Revelation chapter 15 is the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation. But that doesn't mean that it's an insignificant chapter. In fact, it's a very significant chapter in this regard. It first of all reveals to us the very nature and character of our God. It speaks about the wrath of God during the time of the tribulation. And it gives us some additional insights into what heaven is going to be like. Chapter 15 is really the lull before the storm. It's really a prelude to chapter 16, which is the most violent chapter in the book of Revelation, and it's the chapter we're going to be studying next week. So chapter 15 is really setting up chapter 16. That's why I say it's the lull before the storm, or it's the prelude to that which is to come. What is going to be coming? Well, we're going to see where seven angels come out of the temple of God. We're going to see where each of these angels are given a golden bowl of God's wrath. And one by one by one, they dump God's wrath upon the earth. And when the seventh bowl of wrath has been emptied out, God's judgments upon the earth are complete. Now, I say God's judgments are complete on the earth. That doesn't mean God's judgments are complete. Because as we talked about last week, there's the judgment of the Gentiles, there's the judgment of the Jews, there's the judgment of the nations, and especially those who had something to do with trying to destroy the nation of Israel. So there are additional judgments as well as the great white throne judgment, but all of this takes place when Christ comes back again, and the great white throne judgment doesn't take place until after Christ's millennial reign. But as far as the tribulation is concerned, it ends with the pouring out of the seventh bowl of wrath, but that's what we're going to be talking about next week. So let's see how this chapter sets up chapter 16. I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 1 is the preparation for God's vengeance. Notice the completion of God's wrath spoken of here. Then I saw another sign in heaven, says John, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues. For in them the wrath of God is complete. Now we've already seen where the seventh trumpet has sounded. But that goes all the way back to chapter 11, verse 15. We simply haven't learned the effects of the seventh trumpet. And as we said, that's what's going to happen next week, because we're going to learn those effects, because it has to deal with the bowl of wrath judgments. But here in this verse, it's referred to as the seven last plagues. But the thing I want you to see is the seven last plagues and the seven golden bowl judgments of God's wrath are one and the same. It's just two different names for the same thing. Now, we're not going to fully understand God's nature until we understand that God is a God of wrath. Notice what Job says. The wicked is revealed for the day of destruction. They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. Now we have to ask ourselves this question. What are the causes for God's wrath? What is it that gets God so angry that he has to bring about judgments? And I see three things. First of all, by refusing God's love. The book of Nahum says this, God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. God is jealous. Jealousy comes from wounded love. There's no sin in being jealous. It's easy to be jealous if somebody has rejected your love. If you love somebody and they've turned your back or their back on you and put their love towards somebody else, that's going to make you jealous. And remember that God established a covenant with the nation of Israel. God said, I will be your God. They said, yeah, we want you to be our God. We are going to obey you. We're going to follow all your laws. We're going to observe the Sabbaths. But they didn't do it. They walked away from God. They started whoring after other gods. They turned their back on the love of God and the commitment that they made to God. And that made God a jealous God. The story of Oprah Winfrey is very interesting. You might have heard it before. In fact, I might have told it in this class before. But Oprah Winfrey was a devout Baptist. She went to church every single Sunday. She carried her Bible with her, the Baptist church in Chicago, Illinois. One Sunday she hears the pastor preach on the jealousy of God. And she said, "That is not my God. My God would not be jealous." And so because she didn't really understand what jealousy was, she got up from out of her seat, walked out of that Baptist church, never to return again. And she's gotten herself involved in the New Age movement. She still considers herself a Christian, but certainly not a Christian in the orthodox sense of the word, because she believes that there are many ways to God. I've heard her say it. There are millions of ways to God, as she would put it. Certainly that is not orthodox Christianity. But Oprah Winfrey walked away from God, walked away from the church, walked away from any relationship she might have had with Jesus Christ, because she could not believe her God would be a jealous God. And the irony of the whole thing is, she made God jealous because she turned her back on a God who loves her. So, the first thing that really brings about the wrath of God, as I'm seeing it, is the refusal to accept God's love. It makes God jealous, and the Lord avenges, he says. Secondly, by rejecting God's laws. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So God demonstrates his wrath in his displeasure of sin. Now, I think we need to understand this, that all of us sin, and that doesn't mean that God gets very, very angry every time we sin. Because when Scripture talks about catalogs of sin that prevent one from coming into a relationship with God, these catalogs of sin are always mentioned in the present tense, which means a habitual action. So one is a habitual sinner. Maybe one is a liar. They are a habitual liar. It's simply their nature to lie. Or it's simply their nature to steal, or whatever the case may be. So when we violate the laws of God, it makes God angry. Jonathan Edwards was a very famous preacher back in the 1700s. In fact, he was responsible for starting the first Great Awakening here in the United States, and it started up in the New England area and began to spread through parts of the United States that were populated in those days. Might have got as far as St. Louis or so, this first Great Awakening. But on July the 8th, 1741, he preached one of the most famous sermons that anyone has ever preached, because it is still being talked about to this very day. The sermon was entitled, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Now, the thing that's very interesting about Jonathan Edwards is this. He was nearly blind. He read his sermons from a manuscript. He never lifted his head off the manuscript, and his eyes or glasses were always about 3 or 4 inches from the manuscript. And yet, in spite of the fact that this is the way he preached, he filled the auditorium because of the things that he had to say. And I've given you here in your notes a portion of this sermon. "Your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and to tend downward with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God would let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf, and your healthy constitution and all of your care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. There are now the black clouds of God's wrath now hanging directly over your heads, full of the dreadful storm and big with thunder. And were it not for the restrained hand of God, it would immediately burst forth upon you. The sovereign pleasure of God for the present stays his rough wind. Otherwise, it would come like a fury, and your destruction would come like a whirlwind, and you would be like a chaff of the summer threshing floor. As Jonathan Edwards would read his manuscript, and I don't know whether he was monotone or put any emotion in it or not, but I'll tell you this, people screamed. And there were people who passed out in the audience because they just pictured themselves hanging onto a cobweb over the fires of hell. And if the winds of God would blow strong enough, that cobweb would break and they would go tumbling into eternal fire. And the very thought of that caused panic when he preached. That kind of preaching has become a lost art today. And maybe one reason why our nation is not as moral as it ought to be, not as close to God as it ought to be, and one reason why we don't see revival in our country today is because our pulpits are silenced when it comes to preaching the wrath of God. We don't want to offend anybody. But yet, the sermons which have been most effective in causing evangelism, in causing people to come to Christ, in causing a revival in this country, have been sermons like preached by that of Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The psalmist said of God, "You love righteousness and you hate wickedness." So, what we're talking about is this. God is angry. And that's going to be seen next week when these bowls of wrath are poured out on the earth. But what is it that causes God to be angry? Well, first of all, there are those who refuse God's love. And God is a jealous God. And he brings vengeance on those who cause him to be jealous. Secondly, by rejecting God's laws. And so sin, perpetual sin, causes God to be very angry. Thirdly, by ridiculing God's goodness. The Apostle Paul wrote this, "Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." Now that word that is translated severity from the Greek simply means to be cut off. So, what Paul is saying is, I want you to consider the goodness and the severity of God. God is good. He's full of mercy and kindness and grace and mercy. He offers forgiveness. He offers us hope. He gives us the assurance of eternal life if we come to Jesus Christ. God is good. But God is also severe. And goodness is part of his severity. You really can't separate the two, because severity simply means if you reject the love of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, you're going to be cut off. And so there are those today who ridicule God's goodness because they ridicule even the idea of God. It was interesting. I'm going to talk more about this next year, but I'm already doing some research and preparation for what I want to teach next. And one of the topics I'm thinking of is, why is it that intelligent people don't believe in God? And the interesting study was done by some psychologists on that very question. The smarter the person is, the higher one's IQ is, the less they believe in God. I don't like teaching a class of dummies. Isn't that an interesting thought? It's just ridiculing God because the atheist would say, I am more open. My mind is more open to new ideas. See? And so the more we open our mind to new thought, to new ideas, it increases our IQ, the study says. and the more we pull away from any belief in God. You know, I've said in this class many times, I think that Christians are very gullible. And that's a shame. That's why I want to do this series on how to defend your faith against secularism. That's my plan for January. How to defend your faith against secular thinking. Because I don't want to teach a class of dummies, and I don't want to think of myself as a dummy. We need to be able to give reason for our faith, because our faith is being ridiculed. But that gets God angry. I didn't plan on saying all that, but that just came to my mind because I was reading today. Anyway, Tony Evans, in his book, Our God is Awesome, writes this: when God's patience against sin expires, God cuts people off from his kindness. He no longer makes available to them his love, his patience, and his support. God's kindness is perfectly balanced with his severity. See that? God's kindness is perfectly balanced with his severity. Both are part of who he is. And that is the very thing that Paul is saying there in Romans 11:22. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. And if we reject his goodness, then we're going to be cut off. And that means we're going to face his severity. So notice now, an announcement has been made as a sign in heaven has been revealed. Seven angels, having the seven last plagues, which are the seven bowls of wrath, are ready to be dumped on the earth. And when that seventh bowl of wrath is dumped, God's judgment upon this earth has been completed. But that's next week. We're just setting it up tonight. Okay? This is just the lull before the storm. This is just the preview of what we want to talk about next week. And by the way, I'm not real happy about teaching next week's lesson, because it's not going to be fun. But I don't want you to leave and say, I'm not going to show up, because it's an important chapter. Anyway, notice verses 2 through 4 now of chapter 15, where you have the praising of God's character. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over the image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. So let's see what we've learned here. Notice the clarifying of those on a sea of glass. We've seen now in our text where there are countless martyrs who've come out of the great tribulation, and they're standing on the sea of glass before the throne of God. Now we learned first of all about the sea of glass back in Revelation chapter 4 verse 6. The sea of glass was mingled with fire. It looked like crystal, and it was before the throne of God. So kind of get that picture in your mind. Sea of glass, like crystal, mingled with fire. But standing on the sea of glass, at some distance, I'm sure, from the throne of God, are these multitudes of people who have come out of the great tribulation. They have harps in their hands, and they're going to offer praise to God. One of the purposes of the sea of glass, if not the only purpose, was to create a distance between God, the Creator, and his creation. Now, the Bible tells us that we're going to see the face of God, but I don't think we're going to shake the hand of God. God doesn't have a hand anyway, but I think you understand what I'm saying. There's a distance between us and God, even when we get to heaven. And the sea of glass is emphasizing that distance, that sea of glass, which looks like crystal but is mingled with fire. Now notice the composers of the songs that they sang. It talks about them singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now when you look at the song of Moses, there are actually two songs of Moses in the Old Testament. The first one is in Exodus chapter 15. This deals with the time when the children of Israel made it safe across the Red Sea. They're on the other shore, and the waters of the Red Sea have come down upon Pharaoh and the Egyptian army, and they've all drowned. And so Moses writes a song, and the children of Israel sing this song. It's called the Song of Moses. Now, we're not going to look at that song, but I did break it up into four stanzas, which are there in your text. Stanza number one is this: the children of Israel are grateful to God because he saves his people. That's the first 10 verses. They're saved, and they're grateful for that, because Pharaoh and the army have drowned, and they're safe on the other shore. He guides them to their inheritance. That's verses 11 through 13. In other words, he's going to take them to the promised land. That's their inheritance. And then verses 14 through 17, he glorifies his name among his enemies. It's interesting that the Canaanite people, over 40 years later, still remembered the Red Sea crossing of the children of Israel and the drowning of Pharaoh and the Egyptian army. Remember what Rahab the harlot said? We have heard about the miracles of your God. We have heard about your crossing of the Red Sea and the drowning of Pharaoh. The Canaanite people had heard about that. And then notice, he reigns forever. That's verse 18. Our God reigns. Our God reigns. That's the theme that Moses wants the children of Israel to sing. Then there's a second song of Moses that's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 32. This speaks of God's faithfulness to Israel. Again, it's a song that speaks about God's greatness and encourages the people to live for him. But a key image in that psalm, or song I should say, not psalm, but a key image in that song is that God is the rock. It speaks of the stability of God, and that when we build our life on the rock of God, we're safe and secure because he is our protector. It says in verse 4, it speaks of the stability in a changing world and his dependability in a demanding world. That's verse 4 of Deuteronomy 32. Then the rock is our Savior, verse 15. The rock is our Father, verse 18. The rock is our Deliverer, verses 30 and 31. Then Israel is compared to young eagles that must leave the nest and learn how to fly. That's verses 11 and 12. But Israel is also God's treasure, and he will protect his people. The song is also to remind them not to forget their beginnings, that it was God who fathered them, verse 18, nor should they forget their latter end, because it will be God who will judge them. So there are the two songs of Moses, Exodus chapter 15, Deuteronomy chapter 32. I think most Bible teachers would agree, that the song that is sung by the martyrs on the sea of glass is the one from Exodus chapter 15. Where the children of Israel have crossed safely the Red Sea, they're on the other side, they are safe and secure, and Pharaoh and his army have drowned. Now, obviously you're not going to see the entire Song of Moses in the text that we're reading here. What we want you to see is, and I think what John is wanting us to see, better way of putting it, is that the character of God, the nature of God, is sung by these martyrs. And the Song of Moses And the song of the Lamb, which we'll look at in just a moment, the song of the Lamb depict his nature and his character. And that's why these songs are singled out, I believe. But if you look now at the song of the Lamb, because that's the second song that is mentioned here, the song of Moses being the first, the song of the Lamb is found in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. It deals with the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and they're singing to the Lamb, Jesus. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then again you hear the voice of many angels. The Bible says 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands singing to the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Then every creature in heaven began to sing, blessing and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And then all of heaven fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. So you can see in these songs, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, some of the very characteristics and the nature of God, and why these martyrs would stand on the sea of glass with harps and begin to sing praises to him. I think it's interesting to compare some similarities here. The song of Moses was sung at the Red Sea. The song of the Lamb, and I'm saying the song of the Lamb in this case was sung by the martyrs, was sung on the crystal sea of glass. The song of Moses was sung in triumph over Egypt. The song of the Lamb is sung over defeated Babylon. The song of Moses was how God brought his people out. The song of the Lamb was how God brought his people in. The song of Moses was the first song sung in Scripture. The song of the Lamb is the last song sung in Scripture. The song of Moses commemorated the execution of the enemy, God's faithfulness to his people in delivering them from the ungodly enemy, and the song of the Lamb speaks of the same message. So notice the comparisons here, the similarities between the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb and that which was sung by the martyrs on the sea of glass before the throne of God. Now let's look at the content of the song that they sang. Well, we get some idea where they got their message, the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb. So let's notice what they're really singing. They praise because of the works of God. Notice, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. This speaks about God's power. This speaks about God being the omnipotent one. Our God has creating power because he created the heavens and the earth. He is the cause behind all life. He has cohering power because he's the one that holds the universe together. He's the one that keeps Venus from flying into Saturn, or the earth from flying into the moon, or the sun getting out of kilter. He holds the universe together. He has controlling power over the laws of nature so that even the wind and the sea obey him. He has conquering power over his enemies, including Satan and the demons. And he has circumstantial power because he causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. That's a great passage, Romans 8:28. In fact, it's my theme passage. Somebody asked me, what's my favorite Bible verse? I'm saying, it's Romans 8:28. Now, let me tell you why. And let me help you understand it. I may have told this story before, but I'm not going to apologize if you've heard it. And if you haven't, you need to hear it. Okay. When I was, 16, 17 years of age, I played high school baseball. I'm at bat. The winning run is on third base. All I need to do is get a hit or do something to get that runner in, and we win the game, and I am the hero. I have two strikes on me. The pitch comes, I think it's outside, and the umpire says, strike three. I didn't like that. So I turned around, like some major league player would do, as I have witnessed on TV, and I just gave that umpire a piece of my mind. I didn't swear, but I told him he needed a pair of glasses because he missed that pitch. I was so angry, I threw the bat, almost decapitating the on-deck hitter. I was kicked out of the game. Now, I'm a Christian, and I'm supposed to set an example. Well, I felt bad after I calmed down. And I went home, I sat on my bed, and there was a Bible on my dresser. Now, my dad would read the Bible to us every night, but I seldom picked up the Bible and read it for myself. I mean, I'm 16 and 17, and 16 and 17-year-old kids just don't do that. So I picked up the Bible, and I just opened it up. Now, I didn't look for any passage. I just opened the Bible, and I'm just going to look down and see what it says. And my eyes fell on Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And I said, God, what good was there in tonight? I struck out. I got angry at the umpire. I threw my bat. I lost control. I supposedly am a Christian. I didn't act like one. What good are you going to bring out of tonight? I can remember this as though it were yesterday, because it changed my life. And I can tell you that from that moment on, while I may get angry once in a while, I never have lost my temper again, because I ask God to give me grace in that area. You see, it took that bad experience of not being the hero to change my personality. God used everything bad for my good. Think of it this way, ladies. I'm sure you've baked a cake before, right? From scratch? Well, what do you put in a cake? You put sugar, flour, baking soda, raw eggs, butter, vanilla, baking powder. How many of you would want a mouthful of flour? How many of you would want a mouthful of sugar? A mouthful of baking powder? A mouthful of raw eggs. There isn't one ingredient that you would eat in and of itself that you put into a cake. But you stir all of these ingredients together and you put it in the oven and out comes a delicious cake. All things work together for good. That is God's circumstantial power. So they praise Him for His works, which we're demonstrating here as power, as creating power. They praise because of the ways of God. Notice, just and true are Your ways, O King of the saints, verse 3 says. This speaks of God's plan. What is God's plan? To do what is right and what is just. All truth is found in God. He speaks His truth to us through the creation of the heavens and the earth, because the psalmist says how the heavens and the earth declare the glory of God. He speaks His truth through us through the Word of God, because Jesus said, Your Word is truth. He speaks His truth through us through Jesus Christ, who said, I am the truth. But remember what the opening of the book of Hebrews says, that Jesus Christ is God's full and final revelation of God to mankind. So when you find people coming up with new revelations today, immediately reject them. Because Jesus Christ is the full and final revelation, not Joseph Smith. not Judge Rutherford, not Mary Baker, Eddie Patterson, Eddie, nor Benny Hinn. Jesus is the full and final revelation of God to mankind. Notice next, they praise because of the worthiness of God. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you are holy. See, this speaks of God's perfection. He is beyond temptation and cannot sin. He is unique, for there is no one like God. I love what Samuel says. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There's a song. We don't sing it anymore, but it's just based on those words of Samuel. No one is holy like the Lord. There's none besides you. The Virgin Mary said of God, holy is his name. So God's holiness, it describes his majesty. It describes his moral goodness. So we have seen here the power of God, the plan of God, the perfection of God. Notice next, they praise because of the worship of God. For all the nations shall come and worship before you. This speaks of God's purpose. What is God's purpose? He created us to give him glory. He created us that we might worship him. Notice what Isaiah says. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. Stop and think about this. We were created for his glory. Stop and think of people today. What are they searching for? They're searching for fulfillment in life. Maybe if I got a raise, I'd be more fulfilled. Maybe if I bought a new car, this car I want, I'd be more fulfilled. And we search for fulfillment in material things. Not that there's anything wrong with it, but if we're searching for fulfillment in material things, we're going to end up empty. Because we're never going to have enough. We always want more. Because it's not satisfying. It gives us a momentary euphoria, but then that momentary euphoria flees like a bird. If we're going to find lasting satisfaction, it has to be in worshiping our God and giving him glory. And that gives us a sense of peace and contentment and fulfillment that nothing else in life can give us. Notice next, they praise because of the wrath of God. For your judgments have been manifested. This speaks of God's punishment. He's a just God, and he will not let sin go unpunished. Either one lays their sins at the foot of the cross and finds forgiveness, or they have to bear the consequences of their sin themselves. And God says, that's going to be a disaster if you do that, because you'll end up in hell. Well, there's going to be a lot of singing in heaven. We've talked about that. I mean, this is kind of a recurring theme throughout the book of Revelation. And here are the great multitude that have come out of the tribulation, and they're standing on the sea of glass. It's like crystal mingled with fire. They're before the throne of God. And they're singing because, God, you are a powerful God. You created the heavens and the earth. God, you have a plan to be righteous and just. God, you are a perfect God because you are holy in all of your ways. God, you have purpose in your creation, and that is that we might give you glory. And God, you're going to punish those because you are a just God. You see how this chapter gives us something of the nature and the character of God. Well, let's take a break. And we'll look at verses 5 through 8, and that's the plan of God's wrath. And I think you'll find this last section rather interesting. So we're going to finish chapter 15 by looking at verses 5 through 8. And this deals with the plan of God's wrath. So let's read the text. After these things I looked, says John, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. I was hiccuping there. Notice, first of all, the Ark of the Covenant in view to John. Notice what it says there, verse 5. I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. So John is seeing the temple in heaven. And the door of the temple is open, and he's able to look all the way through the temple, and he sees what he calls the tabernacle of the testimony. Now, that's simply another name for the Ark of the Covenant. So the Ark of the Covenant, or the tabernacle of the testimony, is referring to exactly the same thing. You see this, for example, in Numbers chapter 10, verse 11. Now, why was the Ark of the Covenant called the testimony? Well, first of all, remember the contents in the Ark of the Covenant. You had the Ten Commandments, those stones upon which God's finger wrote what we know as the Ten Commandments. Wouldn't it be wonderful if those commandments were discovered and you could see the handwriting of God on stone? Whoa, wouldn't that be something? Well, they're in the Ark of the Covenant. Also in the Ark of the Covenant was Aaron's rod that budded. Now, I'm sure you remember that story, but I'll tell it quickly. Remember, there was a great rebellion against Moses and against Aaron and their leaderships. This rebellion was started by a man by the name of Korah, and then he got Dathan and Abiram to join him. They wanted to go back to the land of Egypt. They didn't like wandering around in the wilderness. They felt like, we need new leadership, and so they wanted Moses and Aaron replaced. Remember how Moses says, we're going to just draw a line in the sand, and everybody who wants to support us, you stand on this side, and everybody who's going to support Korah, they're on the other side. And so people were making their choices as to where they wanted to stand. And what happened? All of those who were on the side of Korah, the earth opened up and swallowed them alive. Now the people are complaining and they're murmuring, why would God do something like that? And so Moses is told by the Lord, take Aaron's rod, place it out in front of the tabernacle, and we want every leader of all the tribes to bring their rod and place it alongside of Aaron's rod, and we'll see whose rod buds. And the rod that buds, that is the person that is the spiritual leader of the people. And so the next morning it was Aaron's rod that budded. Now, that rod, or that scepter, was put in the Ark of the Covenant. So you can see, first of all, God's law is there. Whom God wants for leadership is there. And then the third thing that was in the Ark of the Covenant was manna. What's that? Well, what is it? Remember the very first question that the children of Israel asked Moses when they saw all this white stuff on the ground, which might have looked like snow. What is it? And Moses said, well, what is it? And they said, what is it? You know, it's kind of like who's on first. Because the word manna means, what is it? So it's food. It's food to eat. And so this provided livelihood for the children of Israel because God was protecting the people and providing for their needs. So in the Ark of the Covenant, you have the law of God. You have whom he chooses for leadership over the people. And you have how God provided a livelihood for the people. So John is looking into this heavenly temple, and the book of Hebrews tells us the heavenly temple was the real temple But the temple that was on earth was simply a copy of the real temple. Now notice the appearance of seven angels. Out of the temple came seven angels, verse 6 says. And these angels had the seven plagues. These angels had the seven plagues that will be poured out on the earth. Notice they are clothed in white linen, speaks of their purity before God. They're girded with golden bands. That suggests their royalty, their untarnished glory. They come as executors of God's wrath. So notice next the assignment of the seven angels. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Remember, we met these four living creatures back in chapter 4 of Revelation. Four living creatures. They were angels, but they were mysterious angels. They moved in and around the throne of God. They were full of eyes. One of them was like a lion. One was like an ox. One was like a man. One was like an eagle. And each one of them had six wings. So they're moving in and around. And they represent various characteristics of God. Notice they're singing day and night. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and who is to come. So they're giving their glory and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever. Now it's one of these four living creatures. It doesn't tell us which one. Just one of the four living creatures, whether it's the one like the lion or one like the ox or one like the man or one like the eagle, we don't know. One of the four has seven golden bowls in his hand, and he's going to give them to seven angels who come out of the temple. Now here's what we need to see. There's such a thing as the cup of salvation, and there's such a thing as the cup of God's wrath. The psalmist says, for example, I will take up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. But here we see the golden bowl of wrath, the cup of wrath. Here's the truth we got to face. Every single person has to drink from one or the other cup. You're either going to drink from the cup of salvation, or you're going to be forced to drink from the cup of God's wrath. That's why it's so important that we get the message of Jesus Christ out, and that we get more serious in our commitment to Him. And we need preachers who are willing to convey this concept, because I don't think we want anybody to have to face the wrath of God. Notice the attribute of God, who lives forever and ever. Now the atheist will ask this question: who created God? It's a question we need to have an answer to. Because the atheist will say this: well, you say, science says, behind every effect there's a cause. We know that's true. That's one of the ironclad, immutable laws of science, the law of cause and effect. So, since that is a scientific law, who created God? Now, let me give you an answer that the atheists do not want you to. That the atheist does not want you to ask. You say that energy existed, and that energy created the Big Bang, and the whole universe exploded. So tell me, what is the cause behind the energy? They don't want to hear that question. They're asking us, what's the cause behind God? But they don't want to hear, what's the cause behind the energy that created the Big Bang? Because they have no answer for that question. But we have an answer. The answer is, our God is not a physical being. Our God is spirit. Our God dwells outside of space and time and matter. He has always been. He is the one who lives forever. He existed before time. He exists in all time at the same time, for Isaiah says he inhabits eternity. That is one of my favorite verses in the book of Isaiah. Stop and think about this. Our God inhabits eternity. Wow! That's a huge God! Because that means our God is dwelling in all time in the past. He's dwelling in the present. He's dwelling in all future time. He inhabits all eternity at the same time. If there's ever a verse in the Bible that emphasizes how big and how great a God we have, that verse does it. It also speaks of Him as being the Holy One. The Bible says God's name is eternal. His word is eternal. His mercy is eternal. His covenant is eternal. His love is eternal. His kingdom is eternal. His ways are eternal. His salvation is eternal. And I just say, amen. What a God we serve. These are characteristics of our God that ought to get us excited. And ought to give us a sense of comfort when things aren't going the way we would like them to go. So now the eternal God is commissioning one of the four living creatures to hand to seven angels who have come out of the Holy of Holies of the temple up in heaven these seven bowls of wrath. And we're going to see next week where one by one by one these angels just dump God's wrath upon the earth. And when the seventh angel dumps his wrath, God's judgment on the earth is completed. Notice the atmosphere in the temple. Verse 8. This is the last verse we look at. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Notice what comes out of this temple. It was filled with smoke. It was filled with holy smoke. It was filled with glory smoke. Because when you find God in Scripture, God is always depicted in a cloud. God is always depicted in smoke. It's holy smoke. It's glory smoke. Remember, the writer of Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. When the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, there was a cloud that covered the mountain. When the tabernacle was dedicated by Moses, a cloud filled the tabernacle. When the temple was dedicated by Solomon, a cloud filled the temple. God's presence is seen in a cloud. God's presence is seen in holy smoke, holy glory. It's interesting, we don't think about this so often. But on the Day of Atonement, you know what happens on the Day of Atonement. That's the one day the high priest works. And that's the one day he goes into the Holy of Holies behind the veil and sprinkles blood on the Ark of the Covenant. He does that three times. Once for his own sins, once for the sins of the Levites, the priestly tribe, and once for the sins of the whole nation of Israel. You know he dare not touch the Ark of the Covenant, because if he did, he'd die. That's why the Jews would say that there was a rope that was tied around his waist, and that rope went all the way out of the temple, and there are priests out there holding on to that rope. And if the high priest inside was taking too long, they assume maybe he accidentally touched the Ark of the Covenant, and so they can't go in there, and so they drag him out on the rope. But here's something else. You find this in the book of Leviticus chapter 16. Not only was there danger of dying by touching the Ark of the Covenant, but he had to take the altar of incense into the Holy of Holies. And remember, the altar of incense, that was the altar of prayer. That's where smoke continually ascended into heaven as the prayers of the people, but it also represented the presence of God. And so the Holy of Holies, when the high priest was there, was filled with smoke. And the text says, if he forgets to take the altar of incense with him and fill the Holy of Holies with smoke, he will die. So, you not only die, if you touch the Ark of the Covenant, you die if you forget to take the altar of incense and fill the Holy of Holies with holy smoke. So John sees smoke rising from the Holy of Holies. And that smoke is not going to dissipate until the final angel has poured out his bowl of wrath on the earth. Well, we'll just close with this. You know, at Calvary, thank God at Calvary, God took his wrath out on his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, the perfect righteous one, became unrighteous that we who are the unrighteous ones might become righteous. I'm glad, and I know you're glad, that you've put your faith and trust in Jesus and his atoning death on the cross. Otherwise, you have to pay the penalty for your own sins. Everybody either drinks from the cup of salvation or they drink from the cup of God's wrath. And we can see how patient God is and how long-suffering God is through all of this. I mean, this isn't something that has just come on the people, this wrath. Notice that God sent two witnesses, Moses and Elijah. God sent 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And as we talked about the other week, God sent three angels up in heaven, circling around the globe, shouting with a loud voice, and one of them was preaching the everlasting gospel. And the other two were warnings of judgment to come. But finally, there comes a time when God says, enough is enough is enough is enough. I've given every opportunity. And so, my judgment falls. And next week, we're going to see where God's judgment falls. We'll try to bring some hopeful, positive things out of the lesson. But we're just going to talk about one bowl of wrath after another falling on the earth. And I'll try to make it as interesting as I possibly can, in hopes that when you leave, you're not depressed. You won't be, because you're not going to be around. See? That's the good news.